Good morning, everyone. Josh, he asked me to read our scripture for today, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I'll begin in verse 1 and then just read through the whole chapter. So verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, and according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom they are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one ultimately born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only we are of all people most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And as by man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him and put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what do you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat and of some other grain. But God gives a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed. To each kind of seed is its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was on the earth, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that we can read your word, and thank you, Lord, for Pastor Josh, that he can explain it to us, Lord, that we can learn more about you. Please bless him today and help him to correctly handle your word of truth, and I do pray for us, help us to learn and to apply this to our lives, and help us to honor and glorify you today. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
That was a lot of reading for Gabe today. Well, probably not much for him. He seems to be a pretty good reader. But it definitely, it was a help and a benefit. And I have to say, it is kind of fun to listen to that whole section being read and to just be able to sit and listen. So thank you. It was actually, I didn't anticipate that. It was a really good encouragement to the soul to just listen to it. This is kind of a packed chapter, and so we're going to go through it all today. No, that's not going to happen. Not going to happen. This chapter, if you can go through this chapter and continue to live a life outside of the realization of God and what he's called you into, that's the definition of an apostate. To go through this chapter, what Paul is saying, to realize what's in there and to live by it, is to prove yourself a child of God. That sounds really harsh, but it's the honest truth. And that's what Paul is doing as he's coming to a close, as he's getting closer to the end of this letter, this first letter to the church in Corinth. I have been saying for the last couple weeks now that Paul is crescendoing. He's constantly building up. And this is no exception. I would say he's continuing even from where we've been building up. He's just piling it on now. And he's leaving these people with no excuse. And it's for that reason that I think it's very important that we take our time in chapter 15, that we understand a few things. So today, my purpose today is to maybe set the stage for chapter 15, but we are also going to, why I had the whole chapter read initially for us at the very beginning, we need to have an overview of this chapter by itself. Within the context of the whole letter, but still we need to have an overview. For this segment, for this chapter 15, I've titled it The Reality of Christ's Resurrection Life. The Reality of Christ's Resurrection Life. Today in particular, we will be looking at verses 1 and 2 when we get into the detailed study of the text. Okay? And for this text in particular, we'll look at it as learning to stand will be the theme for today's message. But with that, we've got some pre-work. And so because of that, I want to start with where we've been up to this point and give you a few details. So the pretext, everything leading up to this point. We know a few things. We've discussed very thoroughly. The church in Corinth was very dysfunctional. But as we looked at the church in Corinth as dysfunctional, we also, oftentimes, it's exposed to us, we've been dysfunctional. We look at them, we're like, oh, that's me too. Unfortunately, I've got things to work on. You know, oftentimes we approach the Old Testament looking at the Israelites and we're like, you fools, what were you doing? But then when we stop to recollect our own life before Christ, we're like, oh, I'm right there with them. Wow. And so I think the reason why the church in Corinth, why everything here is listed for us, and why 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are part of the Bible, is for us to self-examine, take ourselves before the Lord and realize we're not so far off from some of these people. We're not so far off. Also, they had lost sight of Christ, and therefore they had no unity. We saw the disunity in chapters 1 and 3. It's listed specifically how there was no accord between these people anymore. They were bickering and arguing between each other. We learned how they had actually had lawsuits between each other. And again, I would also say that Gnosticism was present with their religious facade. I say religious facade because they took on this message of Jesus Christ, and it's actually going to get approached here a little bit today as well, but they actually took on everything that they heard about Jesus Christ at the very beginning as if it was just another philosophy that was being presented to accept, that would take them up higher in the ranks of what you knew. That's Gnosticism. It had nothing to do with reality. It had nothing to do with personal relationship. It was just a bit of head knowledge to them. And then if they acted the game, then it added to the facade of what they said that they had, that they were far from in their heart. The circumcision of the heart hadn't taken place for many of these people. Paul had to lay down, we've been looking at this over the last several chapters, but Paul had to lay down the grounds of godly love. What does it look like? What is it? What is it? What does it mean to love with godly, affectionate love? That went within the marriage bond. We talked about that in chapter 7, but it also had to do with the unity of the church body. How do you care for each other? How do you uplift each other? Do you actually put the needs of others ahead of yourself? So Paul had to lay the groundwork for that. The motivation of the believer, he's driving them back to, what is your motivation? Is your motivation Christ? Is it to see people edified and built up in what we've been given through the life of Jesus Christ? Or is it something else? Anything else is wrong. That's the only motivation that matters, is Jesus Christ. And then he also gave the practices, the outflow of the believer. We had a small discussion at our house just yesterday about religion itself. And today, people view religion in many ways that I would say are definitely wrong. But by definition, did you know religion, actually by definition, is literally when a person has a faith in God, religion is the thing that proves that faith because it's the outflow of the faith. It's the practices that God demands be accomplished, and the person actually seeks to see those things accomplished in their life. And so, for that reason, Paul lays out, here's practices, here's what it means, here's what it looks like to legitimately be a child of God. But that's not where the Corinthian church was at. Matter of fact, if you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, he says that you're only ready for milk. You have not even dug in deep enough to be ready for the meat. I have so much. By the way, I like milk. I love steak. Okay? There's good stuff in going deeper. There's great stuff in going deeper. But oftentimes we become content with just a little bit. And God has so much more in store for us, and there's a call to go deeper. And again, Paul's going to continue to build on that subject. They had not dove into what was given to them in their salvation. By the way, just a short testimony from my own life. When I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, it was between my sophomore and junior years of high school. Okay, it was in the summertime. It was at youth camp. And I remember making a proclamation of faith for salvation. And I believe it was very real. You know, one of my biggest failures coming out of that, though, was I didn't dive into Scripture to find out what that meant for my life from then on out. Not just what God had saved me from, but what he had saved me to. And so for that reason, when I went off to college, bad things came up in life. I didn't know how to respond. I didn't know what God was trying to do in my life because I hadn't taken the time to get past the milk. And I missed some great blessings that the Lord was trying to offer me in my life. All because I didn't dive in. God wants us to dive in. His gift is wonderful. If you've been around kids' clubs here, Melanie holds up a gift bag that inside of it are several different pieces. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Oftentimes, people with a gift of salvation, they say, well, I want that justification thing. But that sanctification part, that part where he has to change me, I kind of like what I'm doing right now, so I'd rather just leave that part there. Or maybe they have no understanding of what God is trying to change them to and how good it is. And so they stop with just one part. They don't dive in. They don't realize the fullness of God's gift is wonderful. It's great. And there's so much more. It's a wonderful thing. It's a really wonderful thing. So that's where Paul's been. That's what he's trying to urge the Corinthian church in. But let's go ahead and do a small overview here, if you would. Indulge me. We'll take section by section the groups of verses here. Verses 1 and 2, again, we're going to hit on these pretty heavily today. So looking at verses 3 through 11, I'm going to give you just different sections that we'll hit on, okay? And hopefully it'll give you a overarching theme that you can help understand. But verses 3 through 11 of chapter 15, we're going to see something. It's the whole of the gospel. Paul goes into declaring the gospel all over again to them. How Christ died for our sins, how he rose again, how he fulfilled the prophecy of old that was to be done on the behalf of the entirety of the world, showing himself as the evidence. And men, notice this, we're going to see this in verses 3 through 11. We're going to see that when a person receives this, men are changed. People are changed. You can't receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and not be changed by it. It has an effect where it does change you. It leaves you changed. Verses 12 to 19 will be another section that we'll be taking a look at. Part of the original message was Christ's resurrection. If Christ didn't rise, then we are left without hope. So he makes the claim here that if Christ didn't rise, then we have no hope. No matter how good he was. Okay, we can historically talk about Jesus Christ as just a good man. Do you realize that that has no victory to offer you, that Jesus was just a good man? There's no victory in that for you. There's no power for resurrection in him just being a good man for you. So in verses 12 to 19, we're going to take a look at what it might be if Christ doesn't rise from the dead. Is there anything offered to you? And the answer is no. Paul makes that very clear. But, verses 20 to 28, but, a big, big, big but. He did raise from the dead. This proves something hope-worthy. It's something that's validated. It's a validated call. Jesus is Lord and God. God is his Father. To dismiss this or to be indifferent towards it, in verses 20 to 28, Paul makes it very clear, to be indifferent towards it leaves one actually in judgment. But the reception of it brings blessing and promise. Really, it's kind of interesting talking through the resurrection, and a lot of people are like, yeah, prove it. Well, I just so you know, there is a ton of evidence to which there's several authors. I happen to have a few books up here that I would encourage you, if you ever wanted to take out of my office, I would only ask that they do come back because I don't have multiple copies of these. But three very good books that I have found. First off, I would say my top choice is Gary Habermas's The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. Second to that, I would have Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. And third, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Very good resources. Because one of the things we need to understand is it's real. We need to realize that it's real. Jesus did raise from the grave. And some of us throughout the course of our life, and I know this has happened for me too, I kind of like, is that, I mean, that's kind of miraculous. That's the point. That's the point. It really did happen, and it was a miracle. Why is it a miracle? Because it's only explainable by God himself. And this is where the message of hope comes in. But then there's an interesting thing that happens in verses 29 to 34. Because there's erection, there is a reason to have a change in the way one lives. If there is no resurrection, then we might as well just party it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But since Christ's resurrection is a fact, this, by the way, unlike a lot of science books and what they teach as fact, this indeed is fact, that Jesus did raise from the grave. And so because of that, Paul charges the people in verses 34 to take heed and warning and to be changed. To be changed. In verses 35 to 49, something to expect to see. The exchange of the perishable for the imperishable. By the way, I'm really looking forward to that day. I think one of the things that I'm going to have is an actual head of hair again. Okay? But the reality is, I mean, we have something to look forward to because Christ rose from the grave. And because I can live in the realization that actually happened. I can look at the situation of today, the things that are falling apart in my life, and realize, you know what? I'm one step closer to that imperishable that God has promised me to look forward to. The reception of spiritual heavenly bodies. To which then Paul closes out this wonderful chapter. In verses 50 to 58, he talks about the glorified body we look forward to and how it has final victory over sin through Christ. There's victory right now that can be realized, but there's also a final victory yet to come that we get to experience no more fighting with sin. I have no more contention against sin. It has been dealt with. It will be finalized, no longer to ever have sway in my life. I don't know about you, but that's huge because I know me. I know who I am. And I guarantee you, whatever you could say bad about me, I know far worse about myself. I know my struggles in life. I know the things that I go and I have to contend with the Lord. I say, God, I need you today. You know, there's one day that I look forward to where I can say, God, I don't even struggle with that anymore. It's not even a thought. All I have to think about is you. It's removed from me. The thought of sin, the struggle with it, and I get to look forward to that day. For that reason, Paul says, oh, death, where is your sting? If anything, I look forward to the day that I die. Why? Because then I'm in the presence of the Lord. The outlook on all the situations in life, summed up through the resurrection of Christ, it changes everything. And I really think that's why Paul is finishing here. And it's because of this that Paul urges people of the church in Corinth to be focused on what lies ahead and the plans that God has for them today. Today. Because of what I know comes in the future, I can have better view as to the situations of and how they work today. God's desire, God's plan. You know, I have a good friend. I love this man dearly. He's struggling right now, just with some different things going on. I asked him the question. I said, if you knew that you had to go through 80 years of sheer suffering, the worst torture that you could possibly have, but you would have eternity in heaven after that point, where there's nothing but sheer pleasure, perfection, no struggle with sin, no struggle with pain, sorrow, nothing, not one tear shed. Would you be willing to suffer for 80 years to have that? He said, yes. I said, now flip it away the other way. Let's just say that you could have 80 years of absolute pleasure here on earth. Everything comes to you, wealth, food, great housing, everything. Your health is great, but you had eternity in hell. Which one would you choose? It's amazing when we put things in perspective how all of a sudden our answer would change when I realize what's coming next. And again, that's why I've titled this chapter as a whole, The Reality or The Realization of Christ's Resurrection Life. To realize Christ did raise from the grave literally changes everything. So let's go to verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it for you right now. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. This is the setup. This is the setup for a very important message. Paul is, in essence, he is drawing a line in the sand and saying, look, I'm going to redeclare the message of the gospel to you. So it's a few things that I want us to take a look at. The phrase at the very beginning, he says, now I make known to you. This phrase has a few character traits about it that I think are very important. First off, he's leaving no excuse following the delivery of the message. He's saying, look, I'm going to make something very clear to you. This is fitting, as he has already up to this point been saying, look, you've been living in ignorance. And so I'm going to bring information to you that no longer allows you to be in ignorance. You can either be found competent, meaning you've received the message and you adhere to the message, or you're going to be incompetent, meaning you've heard the message now and you've chosen to not receive it, not to let it take root in your life, to change you, to affect you. That is to be incompetent. You can no longer claim ignorance if you've been given information, okay? That information is for a purpose. It changes. Now you have a decision to make. A decision requires the mind. To have mind in a situation as to what you're doing, you're making a choice as to which direction you want to go, and therefore it cannot be ignorance at all. So there's no excuses left. He's about ready to lay the groundwork yet again, plain and clear. He's going to cut to the chase. The second thing about this, the beginning, this is a declaration, the beginnings of a declaration. He's starting it out, and it actually leads to the third point. This is a call for very careful attention. He's saying, you might want to take your ear, open it up, and listen to every detail that I'm about ready to speak to you. Very important phrase that he's using here. He's trying to catch their attention. We read in Acts chapter 13 today, as we were reading about some of Paul's words that he was speaking to the Jews, he says, take heed. That's a direct warning statement too. And by the way, he followed it up right with a statement from the prophets, specifically the prophet Habakkuk, when Habakkuk said, look, God's preparing a plan. You're not going to receive it, even though it's been spoken to you, because you are scoffers. You've turned your back against God. Don't be found an apostate, a person that hears this message that's about ready to come, turns their back on it and says, I don't want it. When God has made known to you, what do you do with him? Very important. Three statements in this message. The first of which, the first thing that we see, this was not a new message. Verse 1 again, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. I preached to you. Remember Acts chapter 18? Remember, he comes to Corinth. He proclaims the gospel. Many profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He's already delivered the message he's about ready to bring. It's already come. He's saying, look, you've forgotten it. You've forgotten it. I find this really interesting. The reality is we're not far off from these people. And this wasn't new with them either. Remember Israel in the Old Testament? Did they have to be reminded about what God did for them? You know, the interesting thing that as I study the Old Testament and I think about, man, there was a remnant that walked faithfully with the Lord and they received the blessing of being found faithful to him, even when all of the rest of Israel was disobeying God and serving false gods. Do you know something very interesting about the remnant that as you go through the Old Testament, you can see they constantly purposed to take themselves before the Lord to remember all that he had done. God didn't have to necessarily remind them by discipline because they were disciplined in going to him every day and saying, I need to remember what you've already done. It's amazing in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're commanded to recollect all that God has done. And it's amazing when we put things in perspective how God has a hold on our heart, how we don't walk far away from him because we do remember all that he's done, all that he's continuing to do, all that he's going to do. And it's for that reason in verse 31 of Acts chapter 15 that Paul says, I know, I have to die daily, every single day. So we have to remember, this was not a new message. How many times in our life have we needed a wake-up call where God says, you've forgotten, and I need to bring you back? You need to remember what's been accomplished. You need to remember what has been done. You need to realize it, and you need to live in it. Secondly, the message of the gospel is what permits us to stand. Notice, because there's three different things here, the first which is that the message was already preached. He says, which I preach to you. The second which, if you will, the second point, which also you received, in which you stand. So because this message came to them, it had already been there, they chose to take it, and it provided them an ability to stand. A great passage to consider in this is Ephesians chapter 6. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 6. We won't go through all of the armor of Christ here, of the armor of God. But I do find it very interesting to read a few of the first verses here. The whole armor of God, starting in verse 10, we'll read through verse 14. I may read a couple more, but for sure through 14. Finally, be strong where? In the Lord. And where in his strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. So I put on the armor for what purpose? To stand. To stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to resist the evil in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. How? Having means you've already done and you're continuing to do having and done and continuing to do what? Girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Do you see how the message, the words of God, literally gives you an ability to stand here? Let's keep going. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God, the message of the gospel that brings you to salvation is meant for you to be able to stand. I have a question for you. At the end of battle, would you prefer to be the one laying on the ground or the one standing up? If you want to be at the end of the battle, the one standing up, this is what he says. He says, put on the full armor of God, take the message of the gospel, literally wear it, have it cover all of who you are. Anything you leave uncovered is susceptible. It is a spot where you can be taken down by the enemy. Very important here what Paul is saying. He's saying literally your ability to stand comes from this message, the realization that everything you possess, everything that you say you hope in, rides in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it's real. That it's real. The third thing that we see, the gospel of Christ alone is what brings salvation. By which, verse 2, it says, by which also you are saved. There's an interesting statement here right after it, though. It says, if what? That's kind of a big if. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you. We'll come to the last statement here in just a second, but let's just take our minds and think on this. It says, by which also you are saved, if. This is the message of salvation. Before you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who's on the throne of your heart? Who has reign in your life? It's my own self. We kind of like it that way, right? I don't like it when someone else tells me what to do. No, I'm going to do it this way. We like ruling our own life. We like thinking we can preserve our own life. I like to think, there's often times where I run through scenarios where if someone breaks into my house, man, I'm going to take that guy down. Here's what I'm going to do. My family will be safe because look what I can do. Look at all my ability. We like to think that we can preserve our own lives. We like to think that we can do it ourselves. The reality is, you can't. You can't. The person that comes to the realization that Jesus did indeed raise from the grave and they put their faith and trust in him, why do they put their faith and trust in him? Because they realize what he's offering is something I could never attain in my own ability. So therefore, a person must find themselves specifically saying, it is Christ and Christ alone. It cannot be anything else. It can't be him plus something. It has to be a removal of me from the throne of my heart and a placing of him as the king, the Lord of my heart. He now rules everything about me. Every thought that I have is filtered through what he has for me. God, here's what I'm thinking, but you know something? I need you to tell me, is this good? Is this right? Is this what you have for me? Or do you want to change this and have it be something else? Everything in our lives has to be governed by Christ. The if statement is very interesting. He says this. He says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. If you hold fast. That word is kateko. Kateko. If I was to say it slowly. Kateko. The root word in there is the word kat. Okay. That's the maybe the prefix, if you will. We've seen it before, but to give you the whole word first, it's said in the present active indicative, meaning both right now and indefinitely, meaning going on without stopping. You're to continue holding on. You're continuing to hold fast. It means this, not just to hold fast, it means to keep firm or to take possession of in a way that's not to let go. The prefix kat is very important. if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, where we learned there that as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we talked about this word very specifically because far different than the Old Testament, what we have in the New Testament through Jesus Christ is that God again can indwell man permanently. That word cat as a prefix means to make a permanent residency of. It means to make fixed. Unlike the tenting that the Holy Spirit would do in the Old Testament, where it was for a time, in the New Testament we see the Holy Spirit takes up a permanent residence in you, where then we have Ephesians 1 saying that one day when I stand before the Lord, He is there. He has not left. He has made His permanent residency in me, sealing me for the day that I stand before the Lord, saying, this one is Christ's. He's in the book of life. She's in the book of life. That prefix cat is very important. He's saying what you say you've laid hold of, make it a permanent holding, meaning don't you dare let go. I've mentioned it from the psalmist several times before, but Psalm 63:8, he says, I cling to you, Lord, your right hand upholds me. That cling is not a casual cling. It's a saving of the life. Like, I am about ready to fall to my doom, and I literally have one thing that I can hold to save me from death and destruction. That's the picture. That's the picture. And he's saying, you have salvation if you literally lean on Christ as if he's the only thing, because he is the only thing that can save you. And if that is how your mind works, if that's how you see Christ, I have no ability to be saved except for Christ, then you won't let go of him. Like if you're on the side of a cliff holding on to that one ledge, the one thing that can keep you, would you dare let go? No, you will strive to hold on as long as you possibly can. I will not let go. That's the believer, because the believer comes to the realization, I have to have Christ. I don't have life unless I have Christ. All I have is destruction. If I let go of Christ, my doom is there. It's an interesting statement that he makes here. He says, unless you believe in vain. He's making a statement here. He's saying, some of you have talked a big game. Some of you have talked a big game. So in essence, he's saying, before I go through this whole gospel message all over again, I've laid out a few pieces for you. First off, this is not a new message. You've heard it before. The message of the gospel is what permits us to stand. It's literally what gives you the ability to stand. The gospel of Christ, you must receive him alone. It's him and nothing else. Absolutely. But for some of you, it's been left words. It's not actually sunk in as a realization of your heart that this is true. This is legitimately true. It's not some fable. It's not some fairy tale that I've come to believe. It's not like believing in the tooth fairy and saying, well, everyone talks about it. And so, yeah, I don't know if it's real or not. It might just be a figment of my imagination. No, this is the realization of something factual, true, real. It actually happened. And there's a gift that's really been extended to you. But some of you, you took it. I mentioned Gnosticism. You've taken it as just some informational piece that puts you in a hierarchy. What does this look like today, and what did it look like then? Christian business networks. Is everyone in them a Christian? Is the motivation for joining them? Is it because I want to do business with believers? Everyone says that. That's the answer they want to say. Or you can trust me because I'm a Christian. Well, I would hope that that's true. Unfortunately, I would tell you some of the worst businesses I've ever done business with have been part of groups like that. They get into it because they realize it's a crest on the chest. A false sense of hope. Like a false sense of security of like, hey, if you do business with me, I'm a Christian, so you can expect great things. And all of a sudden, a whole bunch of people come in the door. It's a quick way to business. It has nothing to do with the message of Christ and saying, no, Christ reigns in my life. People did it back then too. He's saying it's in vain. It's just sheer words. That's all it is. What Paul's saying here is there's a shallowness of this person's belief, and it's unsaving. It's not salvific faith. To this person, it could be seen that their reception of the message was only a ploy of Gnosticism. It was about what they got out of their claim on an earthly scale, not a heavenly scale. Very different. How do I know that that's true? Well, again, we're going to talk about it, but the seeds that are planted, they talks about later on, talking about the heavenly bodies that we're to receive. Remember, if you plant on an earthly scale, you receive an earthly plant that comes out of it. But that's why we seek the Lord out in spirit, in our soul. There's some interesting things as we approach the Word of God and as we dive into the rest here. I thought I'd give you a little bit of information that I think is pertinent. It goes over a stretch of history. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which happened about 1646, it was put together. We have to remember, the group of people that put the Westminster Confession of Faith together, they took very seriously the authority of God's Word. I'm not saying that every bit of it is perfect. It's not the Bible. It's just merely a group of people's confession of what they saw from the Bible and its authority. It's an authority for their life, to literally see their life changed. There's a few words that the reformers who are a part of this that they had. The first one that I'd like to bring to attention is semper reformanda. It means always reforming. In today's culture, people have taken that and said, well, this is the progressive church. Always reforming, always looking at times differently. That is not what was meant by those early reformers. Not at all. The idea of the early reformers with this statement was the idea was to constantly be going to the Word of God and being changed and reformed by the Word of God itself. Their idea for this, as they approached Scripture, they had a phrase called sola scriptura. It means Scripture alone. Their view of Scripture was this: since Scripture is God's Word, it is both perfect and eternal. Therefore, we ought to observe it as authoritative and never out of date. Isaiah 40 verse 8 reminds us of that. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's always pertinent. It's always good. It's always right. It will never fade away. We go to the Word of God because we need changed, not the Scripture. The time doesn't change the Scripture. The Scripture changes how we approach the times. Very important to think about. There's a few things, again, from the Westminster Confession I think are worth noting and bring out, maybe putting words to some of the stuff that we're going to be studying here. Specifically in the section of the saving faith, it is this: the grace, which is a gift of faith, is the giving of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ in their hearts, brought by the ministry of the Word. Later on, they say in that same section, principal acts of saving faith are acts accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Does it sound like they thought of clinging to God and God alone? The message of the cross of Jesus Christ, his resurrection life? Absolutely. Charles Spurgeon said almost the exact same words, only a couple centuries later, by the way. Saving faith is an immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of God's grace. To sum this up really shortly in one statement for you as far as how these confessions worked out and what Charles Spurgeon was saying of the message that Paul's bringing yet again. We trust in Jesus Christ unto salvation for the purposes of this, that he will save me, he will change me, and he will sustain me from all that I cannot. He will save me, he will change me, and he will sustain me from all that I cannot. It is very important that we realize what we cannot do, what we cannot accomplish. When you realize what you cannot accomplish, you look for help to accomplish the very thing you know you can't. That's why in John chapter 9, Jesus said to the Pharisees about the blind man, he knew he was blind. That's why he's been made well. You don't think of yourself as blind, therefore you've not been seeking help for your problem. It is very important that we realize what we cannot accomplish, so we will seek out Christ for all that he can. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, remember this. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. It's not like if you go to Christ, he'll solve all your problems. But if you went to here, 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 and here and added up all these 5, 6, 7 different things, all of a sudden you too can get there. And Jesus Christ is just one of the ways to get to heaven. He is the only way to heaven. There is no other place you can have hope that sustains you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Jesus Christ. Very important. It's for that reason that today, I'm just going to leave us with those thoughts for today. Two closing pieces here for us. How often do we remind ourselves of what we have in the message of Jesus Christ? How often do you wake up in the morning and say, God, I need you to teach me yet again today. Lest I forget, I need you to remind me today, God. I need you. Remind me how bad I need you. Remind me how grateful I ought to be what you've done for me. Remind me today, Lord, what you desire in my life, that I might be about your will, about your purpose, knowing that you alone have given me worth. Every day that you go without seeking out answering that question is a day that I can almost guarantee you, with almost absolute certainty, God's not the one driving that day. Has the gospel of Christ become a standing ground in the practicality of living each day for us? Has the gospel of Christ become a standing ground in the practicality of living each day for us? The reason why I ask this question is very simple, very simple. At the end of it all, do you want to be the one laying down on the ground at the end of the battlefield, or do you want to be the one found standing up? So each day I go and I say, Lord, I just want to stand today. And I know the only way to stand is in you. I know the only way to stand is in you. I think for many of us, we've maybe tasted that. Maybe we are born again believers and we've tasted that. That's good. Go back to it every single day. Every single day, remember, I need you, Christ. I need you, God. You are the one that holds me up. That's good. Perhaps there's some that have never tasted victory. They don't know what it's like, even for a moment, to realize that I don't have to sin. If that's you and you've never been on the side of God, if you've never taken up arms that God has provided to you to see victory in life, it's wonderful to know that God says, come. Come. He wants you. That's really cool that the God of the universe says, I want you. And you say, well, why do you want me? Because I do. That's it. The God of the universe says, I do. That's it. I have purpose for you. I can put use in your life. I can make you worthwhile. I know the things I can do in your life. I want you. But you have to be willing to come. I'm thankful that God, at one point in my life, put the faith seed in my life and he called me to himself, exposed to me, Josh, you need me. And he chose to draw me. I'm thankful because now I can see victory in my life, not just for the future, not just what I get to look forward to, but literally today. I can stand today because of what Christ did in me then. And I go back to it and I have to live in it every single day, holding fast, never letting go, realizing it is the one thing that provides me with life. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for who you are. There is so much in this text that's coming up, Lord, but it is a wonderful message. I don't deserve it. None of us do. But God, in your grace, you've extended to us the gift of your salvation through your son, Jesus Christ. God, you didn't leave us with question, but you've proven to us. If anyone wants to take the time to go back and look, Lord, you have made it very clear that your son Jesus Christ walked the face of this planet, that he did indeed raise from the grave, and that he's sitting at your right hand today, Lord. God, I just pray that we would be convinced in our mind, that we would live in a realization that that is true. The world wants to discount it and tries to dismantle it in so many ways, and yet, Lord, now for 2,000 years, they still can't. They still can't overcome you. God, I pray that that thought would just permeate all of who I am, God. The fact that you're real, I can count on you. It is factual, God, that you exist, that your salvation worked through the son, your son, Jesus Christ. It was accomplished, that he did indeed raise from the grave. And because of that, Lord, I have a hope that's sure. I thank you for the peace that you give me in that message. I pray for anyone here, Lord, that has never experienced that peace before. I pray that today would be the day that they trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.